Today's scripture reading comes from Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit that the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son?" And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him.
Good morning. If you're one of our guests today, we certainly are glad to have you with us on this Sunday where we get to get an extra hour of sleep before service. Right, Larry? I didn't catch him soon enough. Looks like he's already left me. But we are glad to have you with us today. Today we're going to be concluding a series of lessons that we began several weeks ago entitled "Give Me the Bible." And what we're going to be, what we've looked at already is how the Bible actually instructs us on how it intends for us to read it, to interpret the things in it. As we've seen in this series, we're called to obey commands. We're called to follow approved examples. We're called to look for necessary inferences in the text. And yet there are other means also that God has given to us to analyze a passage. And today we're going to look at a number of these, which should also help us in our Bible reading and study. And so today's lesson is entitled "More Detailed Study Required to Interpret the Text." Well, let's begin by looking at how word studies help us with specific words' meaning. Indeed, the very words of a text are precisely the ones that God wants us to have. They're the ones that he gave to his apostles and prophets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes and says, "Now we, the apostles and prophets, have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And so the thoughts which came from the mind of God were perfectly relayed by these words. Indeed, Paul, he had written a couple of letters to the Ephesians. We have his second letter. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 4, he reminds them of that previous correspondence. And he said, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." And so he says, "I gave you what I understand, what he received from God, and therefore that is what God wants us to understand also." So, when we understand the words, we can understand the mind of Christ. Kind of like what David was saying, it certainly is God who is the audience in our worship. We're not the audience. We're not to be entertained or to be made happy with things. We're told to live our lives a way that's pleasing to God, and how we do that is through understanding and applying his words to our lives. In a word study from Jesus makes a point from two different meanings of the word Lord. In the Gospel of John, it's pretty typical that when Jesus is speaking, he's coming at things from a spiritual perspective. Sadly, his hearers, when they hear him speak, they always hear him speaking from a human perspective. Just as an example, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus tells him, "You must be born again." To which Nicodemus says, "Well, how is it possible for a man to enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time?" See, they were speaking at two different levels. Jesus speaks from a spiritual level. Well, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus asked the question, and this is what Weston read just a few moments ago, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, Jesus was teaching in the temple there. He said, "And David himself said in the Holy Spirit," and he quotes Psalm 110 in verse 1, when he says, "The Lord," which would be God the Father, "spoke to my Lord," or said to my Lord, this is God the Son, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies underneath your feet." So Jesus then goes on to say, so David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he David's son? Interesting question. Well, Jesus knew, of course, that the Christ was going to come from the lineage of David. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and through 16, and that's the next part there, Richard, if you want to hit that slide. You guys won't be able to read those words, I'm sure, but you can understand. Just turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning where it talks about how the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we have those that lineage there. And so we see here that the Christ, the Lord here, is the son of David, as you get down to the very bottom. Gabriel told us that his true identity would be divine. Actually, he was telling Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, he had told her that you are going to bear the Christ. And she said, how is this possible? Because I'm a virgin. And so in verse 35, Gabriel told her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So this is why Jesus is David's Lord, even though Jesus is David's son, as far as the human lineage goes. But he was able to make this point that he is the Lord of David, as well as the son of David, when we do an accurate word study of the word Lord, as he did in this passage. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes a point out of the singular versus the plural use of a word. You know, verbs, they have tense, past, present, future. We've seen that in the past where Jesus was talking about that conversation that God was having with Moses from that burning bush. And remember, he said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob. And, you know, he's the one who said the I ams, the present tense. And so that's how we can know that in some sense or other, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive because God is still their God. He's not the God who was, he's the God who is. Well, verbs have tense, but nouns have number. They are either singular or they're plural. I know you're probably, eyes are getting ready to glass over right now. You know, grammar, oh, I hate grammar. But Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, and verse 16, he said, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. This is all in your text in Galatians 3:16. Of course, Abraham had many seeds, many offspring, plural, of which you and I, as Christians, we are part of that lineage of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says that, and you are Abraham's offspring. Let me make sure I get this right now. Don't want to mess this up. He says that if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so, yes, we are part of that. But the promise came through only one seed. It's not Abraham and all his seeds, but through Abraham, just one seed is the one he's talking about. And we know that that promise is found in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God tells Abraham that in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So we can see here that word studies can help clarify a passage that we read. We notice that the original language also can help us understand what God means in a word in our next section, where it's helpful to look at a verse in another language. Now, understand that we always have these words translated for us in the text because God wants us to make sure we understand he's making a particular point. As we can see, in John chapter 9, Jesus and his apostles had just left the temple, and they passed by a man who had been born blind. And the apostles asked him, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? They thought, well, all the problems in the world were caused by somebody's sin, and if he's born blind, must have been his parents. But whatever, Jesus says, no, it's neither him nor his parents who sinned, but so that the works of God may be displayed in him. For as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus knelt down. He spit on the ground, made clay of that spittle, He then applied it to the man's eyes. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, if you're with me in John chapter 9, you see there where John enters into the text. He puts a parenthetical statement in there, which he goes, which translated means sent. And so the fellow went away and washed, and he came back seeing. Now we see in this text, understanding this, there are two words that have both a physical and a spiritual meaning for us here in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, go wash in the pool. And so he's talking about physically, use that water to get the clay off your eyes. But he also wanted us to understand he was talking about himself there. Go to the one sent. In the previous chapter, John chapter 8, and in verse 18, Jesus said, the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So go to the one sent, and you'll come back and see. Go to Jesus, and you will come back seeing. Remember when we have that Nicodemus conversation in John chapter 3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is in verse 3, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The only way we can see the kingdom is through Jesus. And then he said to wash. Well, the word wash, yes, it did mean for him to take that water, splash it on his face, and remove the clay from his eyes. But it also has a spiritual meaning. Several chapters later, in chapter 13, it's where they're in the upper room. And during the dinner, Jesus takes off his outer garments. He girds himself around with a towel. He takes a basin of water, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He gets to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, you wash my feet? Yep. Never shall you wash my feet, is Peter's response to that. Because Jesus was doing the job of the lowest slave that there could be. The lowest slave of the house. He washed feet. That was his job. He didn't serve people or other than this, but this way only. But Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. What he was not talking about, unless your feet are clean, you just can't be a part of my disciples, the apostleship. He wasn't saying that at all. He's saying, unless I clean you. And Jesus is the one who threw his blood. He did make us clean. One last one in this section of looking at a verse in another language is helpful, is from the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. In that chapter, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which then Matthew goes on to help us with, which translated means God with us. There is no place in the Gospel of Matthew, indeed there's no place in the New Testament, where Jesus is called Emmanuel. Somebody didn't say, hey, Emmanuel. There's no time or occasion where the word Emmanuel is used other than in this passage. But the idea, it is used throughout the New Testament, and especially in the Gospel of Matthew here. You see, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the last words that Jesus says is in the very last verse, Matthew 28 and verse 20. Where Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we see that Jesus continues to be the God who is with us. And in our third and final section, what we need to understand is, don't look at a passage in isolation, but check related passages that may help explain this thing. So I'm going to give you four passages and four different people who we can see, how can we understand this? They'll help us understand it. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins the chapter with Jesus going into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And in verses 5 through 7, Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. You see, he had taken him up to the pinnacle of the temple, which overlooks the Valley Kidron. It is about a 350 to 400 foot drop from where he is up there to the bottom, the floor of the valley, down at the very bottom. And so throw yourself down, for it is written. Now notice Satan here is quoting scripture. Don't think Satan can't quote scripture. He certainly can, but he uses it for his own purposes. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which says, He will give his angels charge concerning you, and they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You see, Satan is always trying to get people and hear Jesus, but he always wants us to put our confidence, our trust, our faith in ourselves. I can handle this. I can do it. If it's to be, it's up to me. And some places they have that sort of a thing where the man who stands behind pulpits like this one, he will tell people, it's up to you to do this. It's up to you to do that. It's up to you to do the other. And so when we put our confidence in ourselves, oh, Satan's got us. Satan's got us with that one. But Jesus understood that you cannot consider that passage without also considering Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If Jesus leapt from that temple, he would have been testing God, making God respond to him instead of him responding to God. Understand, brethren, people who do not believe in God often show their lack of faith by trying to force God to act on their behalf. If there is a God, let him heal my mother, my child, my brother. If there is a God, help me to get into this college or get in this new job. Or help me find a parking place close to the entrance to the mall. You see, it doesn't work that way. We don't test God. We don't test God. The test is, are we willing to put our trust in him? Jesus did. He didn't jump. In the Old Testament, we have where a king is putting some people to the test. All the leaders in his nation, he had gathered to a plain of Dura, and he put up a 90-foot tall statue of himself. And he brought a band out that played bagpipes, a lyre, psaltery, timbrels, all these musical instruments. And he told the people, when I strike up the band, you are to bow before the image of me that I have created. And if you don't, you will get thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. So the band strikes up and everybody drops. Except for three Jewish teenagers. They might have been in their late teens or early 20s, but they didn't bow. Kind of makes you stick out in the crowd, you know, when you don't bow when you're supposed to. And there were some people that didn't care for those Jews because they also held high positions in the Babylonian government. And so they went to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, yeah, oh, king, live forever. But there are some people in your kingdom that they don't believe that you're a good enough king for them to bow to. There, they stayed standing. So he says, bring them to me. So I brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the story well. And so he said, well, maybe you didn't understand it, guys, but I said that when the music plays, you're supposed to bow down. And if you don't bow down, understand, I am going to throw you into that furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there? What God is there in that fire who can spare you? Well, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, the boys said this to the king. The king, the God we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up. God's laws, David talked about the Ten Commandments, they were in force in the days of these boys. And of course, God said that you shall have no other gods before me. So they weren't going to bow. Even with the threat of the furnace of blazing fire. We know the story. The boys were bound hand, foot, wrapped around with ropes. They opened the doors. They got thrown into the furnace. The fire was so hot that the guys who threw them in were smoked. They were killed. But those boys, the fire burnt off the cords, and they started walking around freely in the furnace. And there was a fourth in there who was with them. Now, I don't know if that was an angel, or I don't know if that was the Son of God. But the fact of the matter is that there is a God, even in the worst of circumstances, who is there to protect his people. They were not, they wouldn't answer, they wouldn't put God to the test at all. And yet God spared, and so God spared them. A third thing is whether an infant can be scripturally baptized, maybe understood through the use of other texts. For example, in Mark 16, verse 16, it says, the one who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Notice belief here is a co-requisite with baptism. For a person to be a candidate for baptism, they need to believe. Well, clearly, an infant can't believe at that particular point. Another verse that shows a co-requisite with baptism is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where we are told, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." To repent means to change the way you think. And once again, we'd have to ask, is an infant able to accomplish what God expects someone to accomplish if they want to be baptized? And of course, the answer to that is no. They can't do that either. You see, there is only one baptism that God accepts. One, only one. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, God says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, God does not accept more than one Lord. Jesus is Lord. Buddha isn't. Muhammad isn't. None of the other gods of men is our Lord. There's only one Lord that God accepts. There's only one faith that God accepts. And yes, there's only one baptism. It's an immersion in water for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might receive that forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what God has given. The Apostle Paul then enters in Romans chapter 4, in verse 3, he quotes from Genesis 15, 16, where it says, "Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him as righteousness." That means he put his trust in God, and God credited righteousness to his account. That's important because just a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, the statement was made, there's none righteous, not even one. So the best of us can never be righteous. But when we put our faith in God, he credits righteousness to our account. And then he also adds in the next verse, or it's actually a couple verses later, but a passage that comes from Psalm 32 and verse 1, which says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And so what he's doing, Paul here, is he's showing how righteousness and forgiveness are both linked with each other. And since both of them come from God. So to this equation, Paul later adds in a passage I think is awesome. I call it the great transaction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "God made him," this is Jesus, "who knew no sin," Jesus was righteous, he never sinned, "who knew no sin, to become sin," or to be sin, "on our behalf." So when Jesus died on that cross, he took upon himself my sin. He took upon himself your sin. And then in exchange for that, he gave us his righteousness. So yes, in and of ourselves, the best of us can't be righteous. But the worst of us can be made righteous if we're willing to put our trust in God. What a transaction that was happened at the cross. Excuse me. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, in Acts, he says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God for us to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking." Joey, did you use this morning? Oh, no, it's yours now. Just get that cough out of there. "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard," in Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. You see, the religious rulers had had arrested them the day before, had brought them before the Sanhedrin Council for trial, the same group of men that ordered the death of our Lord. And so they knew this could not necessarily end well. So when they told him, "You are no longer to speak or teach in the name of that man," they said, "Well, we're not going to listen to you on that one because God is the one who is in charge." Now, typically, obeying rulers is the right thing to do, but the higher laws that God has given to us would take precedence over obeying a man-made law, which would cause us to be in disobedience to the will of God. So, yes, can't just take one passage and say, that says it all. Look around the passage a couple verses before, a couple verses after. Maybe a parallel passage in another book, in another text. But you can use that to help you. Don't take the difficult text by themselves. because oftentimes they are explained with simple text if you use them wisely. So for the Meadows family here, by way of conclusion, when you study your home, your Bible at home, here's the way to apply today's lesson. Number one, look up key words using a concordance or your Bible app. So make sure you understand what those words are teaching. Number two, read parallel passages before forming a conclusion. You need to make sure that you understand the whole of it. The way doctrine is developed, brethren, is that you take everything the Bible says on one particular subject. It could be heaven, hell. It could be like we did baptism. It could be something else. Take all the verses of the Bible. If you add them all together, that's the doctrine. That's the word doctrine. The word teaching is the same word. So that's the Bible's teaching on that particular subject. So this is why studying your Bible is not something you can just, well, I read through the Bible this past year, the whole Bible in 1 year. That's great. Now, what did you get? What do you understand from that? We need to make sure we're studying to show ourselves approved unto God. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it says they studied the scriptures daily to make sure that the things that Paul was telling them were true. Understand, brethren, that the Bible always rewards those who dig deeply, because God never intended for his word to be taken casually, but to search diligently. And the more closely we study, the more clearly we will see the mind of God within the text. Now, if you're one of our guests this morning, sure are glad to have you with us. And this whole lesson has been for your benefit, I hope, as well. But today's lesson, we saw where Christians were also considered Abraham's offspring. Remember that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29? You know, if you are belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So how did we become that? Because most of us in this room, I don't think, have a physical linkage to Abraham. Unless you were born Jewish, perhaps that's the case, but maybe not. Yet it is still possible for people to have a spiritual linkage to God. The reason I know this is because the three verses before Galatians 3:29 tells us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And so if we're going to put our faith in Christ, we become sons of God. Now, how does this faith respond? You know, faith is not just belief. Belief is one thing, but faith is belief in action, in an obedient action. The very next verse, it says, "For those of you who put your faith in Christ, for as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And those who have done that, there are no barriers between us and God. If you're willing to obey those two commands, put your trust and your obedience in God and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Because in verse 28, he says this, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek." It doesn't matter what your religion used to be. It doesn't matter what your nationality used to be. What matters is, have you become a child of God through the means that he has given to us? Because he doesn't make a distinction between where you came from. Secondly, he says, there's neither slave nor free. He doesn't make a distinction in your economic status. Some of you in this room may be incredibly wealthy. As our brother Bradley was telling us, we have a very giving congregation here. But the thing is that God doesn't look upon them any more favorably than the person who's homeless and is on food stamps, well, or used to be. But the situation is that he says, there's neither slave nor free. Your economic status, that doesn't matter to God whatsoever. And then he goes on to say, there's neither male nor female. You see, God sees men and women as the same. Women who put their faith and obey God are going to be his offspring. Men who choose to obey God, they too will be the offspring. We are all one in Christ Jesus in this regard. But there may be some people in this room today who have not yet chosen to obey those commands in order to become children of God. And if you have not done that yet, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, if you haven't been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, today would be an awesome day to do that. In fact, Satan doesn't want you to do that. Satan wants you to go home and think about it. Satan wants you to go... whatever he wants you to do. Don't walk away from the opportunities that God lays before you. Today would be a great day. We're going to stand in just a few moments, and Joey's going to lead us in that song that he has chosen. That gives all of us a time, an opportunity, to choose to come forward here, have a seat on these chairs, and somebody will come up next to you and say, how can we help you today? Now, you might say, well, I hear what that preacher was saying, but I've got some questions. Awesome. We'll set up a time and a location that's convenient for you, and you bring all your questions, and we'll open a Bible, and we'll see what all God's answers are to those questions, because that's the way we do things around here. But if you say, I'm ready to become a child of God today, I'm ready to make that decision, then we're going to make that happen also. So whatever your needs are, why don't you come right now while together we all stand and Joey leads us in his song.